gospel again. As we begin a new year, as Joe said, how did it get to be 2019? I remember when it was 1870. The goal for going through John's gospel is to see the glory of Christ, as we've said, to behold the Lamb of God, as we're going to see today, behold the glory of God, the internal Word becoming human, the reality of who our God is should cause us to say, as we'll see today with John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. And the reality of that is that we do not just simply gaze at Christ and make it theoretical or even in our minds, but it's to be in our actions with one another, that when this glorious gospel of 21 chapters ends, it doesn't finish by just focusing on Christ, but what Christ does in his church through his people. And when you have that scene there by the water with Jesus asking Peter 3 times, do you love me? And each time his answer was not just keep loving me. He said, good, feed my sheep, take care of my sheep. And so in the year ahead, if we really want to say we understand the glory of Christ, if we really want to say we behold the Lord Jesus Christ, that is going to be manifest on dirty fingernails being involved close up with other sinners like myself, recognizing that that's the way Christ has set up his church to work. And so I want to remind you of an example I've used a few times, and that would be in 1973, J.I. Packer came up with one of the classics of the last century for theology on a popular basis called Knowing God. And in the original preface to the original work of Knowing God, he started off, I love it, he says, as clowns yearn to play Hamlet, so too I've wanted to write a treatise on God. And so he starts this foreword, this preface, by speaking about his desire to write about God. But he says that he's writing to a certain audience. And he said there's two groups, and he uses an example from a theology book by a man by John McKay, where he uses two kinds of interest in Christian things. And he gives a picture of it. And one is, he talks about it being a Spanish village in which you have two groups. You have those that Packer calls the Balconeers. In our language today, we might call them spectators or fans. They're in the stands. They're watching the game. And they're sitting there going, these people don't know what they're doing. And then there's the travelers, or today we'd call the players, and they're in there doing it, yet imperfectly. And Packer didn't say, I'm writing this great treatise on God so that you can all speculate on just who God is. He said, no, this book is written for travelers, for the players, not for the Balconeers, not for the people that don't want to get their hands dirty, we might say. And so as we go through John's gospel, there's going to be a lot of repetition. John uses certain things over and over and over again, because we need to be reminded over and over and over and over again. So sometimes we're going to take larger chunks, sometimes we're going to take shorter chunks, but nonetheless, we're going to seek to see the glory of Christ so that we will feed the people of Christ, and we will all be involved in that. And so look at John 1. I'm just going to read the basis, the meat to what we usually call the prologue, the first 18 verses of John's gospel. And then today we go beyond that to the beginning of really where we leave the eternal Word. And now we see what the Word came for, and that is to a people that rejected him. And it turns back to us that we need this Word. We need this Word desperately, not just as an example. We need his salvation. We need what he's done to take away our sins in the spiritual birth from a glorious God above. And so the first part in the prologue, in the beginning, verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God. and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18 explains that further, as we said last time. This is verse 1 and verse 18 are parallels. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Now skip down to verse 19, the next verse, and you'll see here it says, this is the testimony of John. And I'm not going to spend time on this today, but the word testimony or witness is frequently used by John. In fact, if you want to get technical, this word in the original is found 76 times in the New Testament. 33 of those uses are in John's gospel. So there's going to be time and time, and there's only 21 chapters, and yet he uses it 33 times. And it is a key thing because, as we saw up here on the screen, you have the word veritology, which is the study of truth. In fact, can I pick on you, Joe? That I know you haven't felt very good, but we have two guys here. You didn't work in the courts, did you, Mark, much? Yeah, we have two guys here, Jim Adams and Joe DeLisio, who have both been police officers in the court where veritas is supposed to be upheld. Truth is supposed to be upheld. And Joe and I were talking the other night at the New Year's Eve about the next day. A big thing, obviously, in Southern California is the Rose Parade. How many people show up to the Rose Parade?
Thousands, tens of thousands.
Yeah. It's bigger than Woodland Park.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, there's sometimes I've heard him say there's a million people there. And so anyway, Joe, as a L.A. County deputy, had to work a lot of Rose Parades. And he was telling me his first experience wasn't the best experience. It was one of those ones where you go out there and the sun hasn't come up and it's really cold. So he has all this undergarments on under his vest and his uniform. And then all of a sudden the sun comes up and you're roasting the rest of the day. But he was saying that because of his work in East L.A., especially with you have copies of things being made, whether it be DVDs, videos, you know, all kinds of things, and all of a sudden you have the cheap imitation that are being sold. And Joe is saying that with the Rose Bowl, as soon as the two teams that are playing each other in the football game are named, there's false stuff being made. And when we look at God's word, veritas, veritology, truth is essential. And the testimony of John, the gospel writer, to bring the testimony to see the glory and the truth of Jesus is essential. That if we want to have a worldview, the only one that lasts is the one that's based on truth. And so follow as I read through here. This is a testimony of John. When the Jews sent him to priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Well, then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." They said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us, what do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and raining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples and looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Well, we're going to kind of fly through some of this because this is repeated multiple times, as we'll see again and again. But this is a section now that goes from the prologue speaking about Christ now to what Christ came to do, and that is to save his people from their sins. That he came not to give credence to anything horizontal, but our need for a birth from above. And the two goals as we live, if we're going to not be balconeers, it's easy to be a balconeer. You don't get your fingers dirty with people. Keep your distance. And you look at other people, not yourself. And we all have that tendency. We're all born critics of everyone else but ourselves. And our job is to feed each other, not just simply expect them to feed me. And so the only way we get to that is a true humility, which breeds a teachability. And those are lifelong pursuits because it's something that we struggle every day with. And John the Baptist becomes a living example. We won't just see it here, but this is, goes on. We'll see him again in the following chapters, that he is an example, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Well, we imitate John the Baptist in humility as he stood before his Christ and our Christ. And I want you to turn to Luke's gospel real quick. I'm just going to introduce a few things. In Luke's gospel, just to remind you of who this guy John the Baptist was, the example of being humble and teachable. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, you'll see there, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias. At the end of the verse, you have his wife Elizabeth. Verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God. Verse 7, there's a but. They had no child. Elizabeth was barren. They were advanced in years. Skip down to verse 11. You have an angel appearing. Verse 12, if you don't remember this, remember Zacharias was troubled. Says fear gripped him. The angel says, "Don't be afraid." And he says, "Your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. You will give him the name John." Zacharias says in verse 18, "How can I know this for certain? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced." Angel said, "Look, my name is Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. You be quiet." And he says, "Actually, you're going to be very quiet." Because in verse 20 it says, "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place." Skip down to verse 34 and you have the interaction between Gabriel and Mary. And it says, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" Part of that goes into verse 36. "Even your relative, Elizabeth, has also conceived a son in her old age." That obviously Mary's was unique, but Elizabeth was very special and given by God. You skip down to verse 60, and it is almost comical here. Elizabeth says, "You know, no, we don't have any relatives but with the name John, but he's going to be called John." Zacharias couldn't say anything, so in verse 63, he asked for a tablet. That's not electronics, folks. And wrote as follows, "His name is John." They were all astonished. And once again, he began to speak in verse 64. Verse 80, it says, "The child continued," and look at this, "continued to grow and become strong in spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Now, Matthew's gospel describes John the Baptist in the desert, and it says that he was able to enjoy a home of 10,000 square feet with multiple pools and a golf course. It said that he also was able to have multiple Lear jets. No, it says John had a garment of camel hair, leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Of course, if you eat locusts, you need a lot of wild honey, I would assume. Skip down to Luke chapter 3. You'll see here, it says in verse 2, in the middle of that verse there, it says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, normally it would be a baptism of repentance for a Gentile to come in to be a Jew. Here he's preaching to the Jews, because in the words of of Paul in Romans 9:6, he literally, where he says that not all Israel is Israel, is what John is saying. You guys can call yourself Jews, but you're not true Jews. Because as Paul said in Romans 2, a Jew is one who's been circumcised in the heart, not just one that's been circumcised physically. And so he says here, he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 4, he goes right to Isaiah, where it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Just like we have when a dignitary comes someplace, the prep work is unbelievable. I remember one time I was flying to Seattle to help my mom get from her house into the place she's living now, and I got stuck at the airport here because the Air Force One was coming in, so they shut everything down. Jeremy, when we had to go to Kansas City to work out with the Royals, he worked out with the Royals. They didn't ask me about working out with the Royals. I was ready, but they would have been impressed that we had to go back and forth trying to find a way to get out of Colorado Springs because they had everything shut down. And in a sense, John the Baptist is doing that, where he's making the path straight. He's telling him, this is not a political issue. This is a sin issue. And Messiah is coming, and you need to look to him, not to me. And so the religious leaders, they did not like John. There's name-calling, where they call him names, and they're attacking him. And John says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, you know, you guys need to repent. True repentance will bear fruit. And then he says, you guys say, we have Abraham for our father. And he basically says, if you had Abraham for your father, you would not live the way you do. And so look at John chapter 1 again, back in John's gospel. Chapter 1, kind of flying through this. The large crowds come that gets the attention of the religious hypocrites. Verse 19, this is the testimony of John. They ask at the end of that verse, who are you? Verse 20, I love this. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Remember we saw earlier, he said, I'm not the light. I testify about the light so that you might believe in him. Verse 21, they asked him, okay, what then? Are you Elijah? He says, I'm not. Are you the prophet? This would be going back to Deuteronomy 18, the prophet that was to be the fulfillment of all that Moses had said. He said, nope. They said to him, who are you? We've got to be able to give an answer here. In verse 23, he simply said, I am a voice. Nothing special, just a voice. Now take your Bibles and go to Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, I love this, where John is quoting here. Luke did the same thing. Matthew, Mark did the same thing. And in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, it says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our Lord. You're to be there. You're to clear everything out. Verse 6, a voice says, what was John's task? What was his message? Then he answered, what shall I call out? Now look at this. All flesh is grass, and after its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. And that's language literally out of John 3, where it talks about the Spirit going where he wants to. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And he said, what's the voice supposed to say? Don't get caught up, as Job so rightly said in his prayer, we get caught up on all this social stuff. He says, look to that which is eternal. And so verse 9 says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the critics of Judah, and I don't like how the New American Standard has this. It says, here is your God. If you take the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and most of your translations will say, behold your God. What is the voice supposed to say? There we are back. How long is the average attention span now? 8 seconds. What was it for the goldfish? No. You're shortening it, Mike. Behold your God. We're supposed to focus on God. That's what the voice, that's what we're supposed to do, is point each other to the glory of Jesus Christ. And John said, when we what? Behold his glory, glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. In fact, turn to chapter 52 of Isaiah. I love this in verse 7. What's the voice supposed to do? It says in verse 7, how lovely, and Paul actually quotes this in Romans 10, but he doesn't give the last phrase. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation, and says in a voice to Zion, what are we to do? We're to say, behold your God. In this case, it's your God what? Is God. He's the God who reigns. So go back to John chapter 1. And you see in verse 24, these guys had been sent from the Pharisees, so they ask him, why are you baptizing if you're not this? John said, I baptize in water. He said, but among you one stands who you don't know. And we're going to see in this, there's really a consecutive succession of days here that culminate in chapter 2 at the wedding feast in Cana. And he says, there's one among you you don't know. It's he who comes after me. He says, I'm not worthy to even untie. I mean, something so simple as to untie his sandal. He goes, I'm not worthy of that. Focus on him, but you don't even know him. And he says, these things took place in Bethany. He's out there in the wilderness. This is not the Bethany of John 11. We'll see that later. John knew who Jesus was, but I love this. He didn't know it perfectly. Nobody knows it perfectly. Look at verse 31. I did not recognize him, but so he might be manifested, I came baptizing in water. John testified, there's that word again, truth. I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. Once again, he says, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to him, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that, the key in John chapter 2 and then into John 3. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And it starts a section here where he talks about he's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man, he's the King of Israel, he is the expected one, he is the one that we are to focus on. And he uses these titles of Jesus in the rest of John chapter 1. John's task as the voice was to get the crowd to look at Christ, to behold his glory, that they might say, he needs to increase, and I need to decrease. Every moment of the Christian walk is full of the temptation to look to ourselves, isn't it? I mean, just think with me. This doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out. I mean, I figure this one out. How do you spell sin? Say it. S-I-N. What's in the middle? I. Okay. This is real deep. How do you spell pride? P-R what? I-D-E. What's right in the middle? Okay. Andrea, what are you going to go through in the women's Bible study? About worrying. Let's take a word that's a synonym of worry, anxiety. Guess what? Help me. A-N-X. What comes next? I-E-T-Y. What's in the exact middle of anxiety? I don't want to make a game of it, but it's pretty simple, isn't it? When we deal with the difficulties of our own lives, we're not going to find hope from within. But we live in a day and age where everybody says to look inside yourself. There's much good. I mean, you can turn on anybody from Joel Osteen who will give his I ams. I'm blessed, I'm prosperous, I'm successful, I'm healthy, I'm this, I'm that. You know what? I'm a finite sinner who's a vapor, and I could die in the next moment. And there's nothing that I can do to prevent that. There's an excellent book by Jay Adams. I don't know why I would have it, but it's called Wrinkled But Not Ruined. And maybe I'll read it in about 40 years. I wish. You know, you see, you haven't seen yourself in a picture, and all of a sudden you're going, man, that guy looks bad. And then you look at it and you go, that's me. Suicides are not caused by low self-esteem, as some have erroneously taught, but from the opposite. When a person believes he should receive more from others than he gets, isn't that our society? Sharon was reading this to me last night. Isn't that our society? Someone needs to do this for me. For me. Now, wait a minute. How do you spell sin? S-I-N. Pride. P-R-I-D-E. Anxiety. A-N-X-I-E-T-Y. Okay? When a person believes he should receive more from others than he gets, he becomes bitter, angry, and resentful enough to say, I'm too important to be treated this way. I'm getting off the world. It is inextricably intertwined with cynicism. With the growing pressures towards euthanasia, there will be more and more people who, in their cynical, self-centered way, take their own lives. Such people focus only on themselves. Well put. John the Baptist said, he needs to increase, I need to decrease. We keep wanting to bring it like this. And I will say this, the bigger gap we have here, the more healthy we will be inside. When John Calvin began his famous Institutes in Volume 1, he wisely said, in the whole beginning theme of this, and people get, oh, this is what John Calvin teaches. I have yet to hear someone that's actually, Joe, have you, where they've actually read the Institutes? And they quote someone who quoted someone who quoted someone who quoted someone who quoted someone, and they have no idea really what they're talking about. Is that true? I quote, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to then scrutinizing himself." John the Baptist did that. He saw the glory of Christ. He beheld the glory of the Word becoming flesh, and he said, I'm nothing. That's the only way we will be humble in a biblical sense, and the only way we will be teachable, and we all need to spend a lifetime of learning because none of us know this. And I hear people say, I don't need to do that because I've heard that before. Why does John repeat, repeat, repeat? Why did Peter say, as long as I'm in this body, I'm going to write these things because you need to hear it again? Because we need to remember? Why is it we celebrate around the Lord's table? It's because we each forget. We need to remember. And somehow we think we don't need to learn. We need to learn and learn. In fact, I believe because we're finite, we always will be finite, we will spend eternity learning about God and never have him figured out because God is incomprehensible in all of his glory. And we are always going to be little finite creatures. And aren't you glad we have a God that's so far beyond us? Secondly, we'll see more of this next time, but what's John's motive? How is it that we can be humble and teachable? What was John's motive for being humble and teachable? Well, Proverbs 15:33 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And then he says, before honor comes humility. The only way to have humility is realize I'm not after honor myself because my life is about Christ. It's to focus on him. That's what the fear of God is. And so with all the names that are given in chapter 1, from the Son of God to the Messiah to the King of Israel to the Son of Man, there's just one that I want to focus for a few minutes before we finish, and that's seen in verse 29 and verse 36, you'll see there, where each time John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God. In verse 29, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, there's many ways that the word lamb is used figuratively and literally in Scripture. But when you come down to it, it's a story of the Bible that when you had the Exodus, you get into Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, all the sacrifices, the tabernacle, later the temple, it was a bloody, stinking mess because of sin. And the first thing I believe John was picturing for us was Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. John introduced himself from Isaiah saying, I'm just a voice who's come to prepare the way of the one that matters. That section begins by talking about God's servant, that he will put his spirit within his servant. And that servant, when you see the tracing through from Isaiah 40 all the way through, and you get to sections, for instance, in Isaiah 53, he's like a lamb that's led to slaughter, a sheep that is silent before its shears. Peter said, the precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, that he was, first of all, he's the sacrificial lamb. He's not just a sacrificial lamb, but he's the fulfillment of the sacrificial Passover lamb. We'll see this in John's gospel, and don't turn there, but later on in John chapter 19, John's very specific to show that the soldiers came and they saw the criminals on each side of Jesus, and they see Jesus in the middle, and they didn't break his legs because they saw that he was already dead, so they pierced him with a spear in the side to fulfill scripture on both of those. And one of the scriptural fulfillments of that was from Exodus, where you have Exodus chapter 12 speaking of that lamb that they were to eat for the Passover meal, and it says, you are not to break any bone of it. Jesus is not just the sacrificial lamb, he's the sacrificial Passover lamb. As Paul said to the Corinthians, he is our Passover. So Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who's also the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And he is the substitutionary sacrificial Passover lamb. And think of the story of Genesis chapter 22. And John didn't introduce this stuff. This is all through Scripture. Genesis 22, and the section begins by saying, Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, and I want you to take him to a place I'll show you. They go to Mount Moriah, and there Isaac says, Father, where's the lamb? And Abraham says, don't worry, Isaac. The Lord will provide. And the story literally has that knife ready to plunge into his only son whom he loved. And all of a sudden, God stops him and says, Abraham. And he looks, and there's a ram stuck in the thicket. And the name of that place was The Lord Will Provide. The substitutionary Passover lamb that the Lord provided. And so Jesus, as the Lamb of God, he's the sacrificial lamb that becomes the substitutionary sacrificial Passover lamb. And I love how John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that he is the successful substitutionary sacrificial Passover lamb. It didn't just happen. And poor Jesus is sitting in heaven hoping, just hoping somebody will love him. But what do we say? The voice says what? Behold, your God. Chapter 52 of Isaiah says what? Your God reigns. That's what we're to say. He is successful. Think of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16 when the high priest would come not only for his own sins but for the sins of the people, and they'd have the two goats. And you have the one and they identify with the goat. Anytime you brought a sacrifice in, it wasn't just something you went and picked up at the store and then 20 minutes later you handed it to the priest. It was your own you brought. I mean, some of you imagine taking your own dog and saying, here. You identified with it. This animal is going to die because of my sin. And so on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the two goats, and one would be sent out into the wilderness to be a picture of the sins, our sins being transferred to that sacrifice. And then in the process, there was the dismissal of that goat as with our sins. And then the other one would be there to be a bloody mess to show just how heinous our sins are to God. So what does Jesus do? He's not just a lamb. He is the Lamb of God, as Rachel sang, as we sang. He's the Lamb of God. What does he do? He bears our sins, and then he takes our sins away. He takes our sins upon himself. They are transferred to him, and he takes them and removes them. He takes away our sin. How far does he take away our sin? I love how the psalmist said, as far as what? The east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? I don't know. It's that way. There's no stopping that. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. They're gone. And we've seen this time and time again with Christmas, the incarnation. It's impossible for the blood and bulls of goats to take away sin. So that conversation between the Father and the Son says to the Father, you've not been pleased. All the sacrifices, every sacrifice, all the animals, all the bloody mess, you haven't been pleased, but it's so a body you prepared for me. So later it says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sits down at the right hand because he alone is successful and sin has been dealt with. And I love the words of Psalm 130 where it says, if you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities. Imagine if God's up in heaven. In baseball, when Jeremy's pitching, I'd always have a counter, make sure the number of pitches. You have the pitch count. Can you imagine God with a pitch count? And he's going, something's wrong with this pitch count. It's only got three digits. I need one with a lot more than three digits for me. Imagine if God should mark our iniquities. And it's not just sins that we transgress in. Imagine if he started counting all the moments that we don't love like we should. We don't love each other like we should. We don't love God like we should. And he's going, well, how do you mark that? Because it's just a constant flow. It's who I am. A sinner. But that psalmist goes on to say, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's loving kindness, and with him is, and I love this, abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. As far as what? The east is from the west. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. No wonder John, when he wrote Revelation, 28 times he uses the imagery of the Lamb. In most translations, we'll say the Lamb who is slain. It's really not slain. That word is often translated as massacred, murdered. He came, took upon flesh, became human because of us. Which brings us back to John the Baptist and say, how can we be teachable and humble? How can we be those that God would have us? Well, as Calvin said, we look at God. The only time we see ourselves accurately is through the mirror of God. We see God, we see ourselves. We see ourselves as nothing. We see God as everything. And as we see God as everything, then we have an accurate view of ourselves. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. There's only one thing I know that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust, and that is to look at or behold the Son of God and then to contemplate his cross. As Isaac Watts said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost, and what? Pour contempt on all my pride. Aren't you glad that our hope is not to be found from within? Okay, you could stand there in front of the mirror and say, mirror, mirror on the wall. You and I both know I'm the fairest one of all. And the mirror would look at me and say, you might think that. But the mirror would say, uh-uh. There's nothing fair about any of us. But worthy is the Lamb who is brutally murdered, beaten, and slain to take away our sins. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. Nothing in our hands we can bring, but simply to your cross we are to cling. We acknowledge that we are nothing. We fail at all points every day. And that's not bad news, because that's what brings us to the good news. Father, we pray that we would not think something that's not, that we're good moral people and we really don't need a Savior. Father, we are thankful that we need your grace from beginning to end, but we're thankful that you don't just withhold that, but that you give it. So, Father, we would ask that you would help us in the year ahead. As Joe said, that we would use this time to, in a sense, take a step back and reevaluate and rededicate and say, what really does matter? It's you. It's not us. And, Father, as we all deal with the reality of worry, anxiety, of wondering what on earth is this next year going to bring, not just to us as a nation, but even us individually, the uncertainty apart from you. Father, drive us back to see that our only hope is in you. We thank you for sending your Son. We hope and we pray that you would help us to love him even more. That by the time this year's out, that we would behold the Lamb of God. We would appreciate more the work of dealing with our sins, and help us to live in a way where we can encourage and love each other as you've called us to, that the Lamb would be glorified, his church would be exalted. In Christ's name we give these thanks. Amen.